Well, I do think this will be my last opportunity to address the people of Grace Bible Chapel, and I certainly want to take advantage of this occasion to say how much we've appreciated being with you, the Sundays that the Lord has given us to participate with you in worshiping Him. And I'm thankful that this last Sunday I'll have an opportunity to try to make some contribution as well to your ministry as you seek to exalt and glorify the Lord by directing our attention again this Sunday to the subject of missions. We are grateful for everything that you've done for us. I couldn't begin to list all the things, but we have a wonderful IBM computer that we're going to be taking back and that we've already enjoyed very much using, courtesy of Grace Bible Chapel. We're thankful for that. We got to visit almost everybody in your homes, and we're thankful for that. There were some important people that we wanted to see, and we weren't able to, and I'm sorry for that. But we will be coming back. We're not sure if it'll be in the fall or if it'll be next winter. But we do have quite a number of churches that we need to visit. This is a mini furlough that's just for the purpose of visiting churches that don't know us yet, where we hope to recruit about 8 other missionary families that we're going to be meeting in the next 3 or 4 years in Mozambique. And we will be spending a couple of those weeks here in San Antonio with some San Antonio churches, not here, but in this city. And hopefully we'll have an opportunity, perhaps sooner than 4 years, to be able to be with you again. Before we go to the Lord's Word, I'd like to go to the author of that Word in prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning once more. Our Heavenly Father, we do just thank You so much that You have given us Your Word to guide and direct us. We pray, O Lord, that this morning as we open Your Word, once again, You would open our hearts and our minds to understand it. And Father, far more than understand it, we pray that it would be Your own Holy Spirit that would apply it to our hearts, that You would correct those things that are deficient in us, those ways of thinking that need to be changed, and Father, those motives, those desires that aren't quite what they ought to be. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would use this time around Your Word this morning to fill us with a consuming zeal and a passion for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be useful instruments of Yours here in San Antonio and even throughout the world. Father, we do ask this for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can open your Bibles again to Acts chapter 9. 2 Sundays ago, I had the opportunity of addressing the congregation on the subject of missions, and the text that I'm using is Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 18. And you may remember that this is basically the commissioning ceremony of Paul, the archetypal missionary. And even though it was conducted by Brother Ananias of the First Christian Church in Damascus, it was all planned out and written by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in particular, we're focusing on verses 15 and 16. Here we have in these two verses the Lord's description of the missionary enterprise, and we saw that it falls out quite naturally into three parts. The Lord's description of the missionary, second, His description of the mission, and then third, His description of the consequences that mission was going to have for the missionary, or we might say the rewards or even the remuneration. I get three M's that way. We have the Lord's description of the missionary enterprise as He refers to the mission, the man rather, the mission and the remuneration. The description of the man, a chosen instrument of mine. The description of the mission, to bear my name before the Gentiles. The description of the remuneration, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And as we look at the way that the Lord describes each aspect of the missionary enterprise, I think we can't help but see beyond that a divine perspective about missions. And that's, of course, what we're going to be looking at. And as we look at it, particularly today when we look at the second and third heads, because we covered the first head 2 weeks ago, but as we look particularly at His description of the mission and His description of the remuneration, we're going to see that God's perspective is very much different from our own. In fact, the perspective of God stands out in bold relief against the man-focused, man-exalting, pleasure-oriented philosophy and mindset of the culture in which we grow up. And perhaps because we have been so unceasingly bombarded with this philosophy that comes from the world through television and through movies and through videos and through magazines and novels and newspapers, through the radio and through music, many of us Christians and even many churches in their public teaching ministries are communicating a mixed message of divine and worldly priorities. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that God's priorities and God's perspective is different from that of the natural man, because he tells us in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the perspective of God is radically different from the perspective of man, at least in our natural state. But once we become Christians, all of that changes. When we become Christians, the whole purpose of our life and our glory and our delight is learning to see and to think about ourselves and the world, not as the world wants us to see it, not as we used to see it, but as God has declared it to be. And that's what I hope we're going to be doing again this morning as we focus on missions, and particularly the Lord's description of missions and his description of the remuneration. Now, under his description of the mission, there are two main points that I want to focus on. The mindset for missions. It's the Lord's mindset for missions. It needs to be ours as well. So the first point would be the mindset for missions. The second, which flows out of that, is the motive driving missions, the motive for missions. And as we look at the motive for missions, there's going to be two points under that. As we begin to consider what we're going to be looking at in a minute, we should find a constraint working upon us on the one hand that holds us in check in certain regards, and on the other hand, a compulsion that drives us into action in another certain regard. And actually what I want to do as we start approaching this is to actually deal with the motive for missions first, even though that flows out of the mindset, but you'll see later why I want to do it this way. So returning to verse 15 and 16, the Lord says to Ananias regarding Paul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So here we see in these two verses that the Lord had a mission for Paul to carry out, and that mission was going to have some consequences for Paul. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that I believe it's quite significant that the Lord describes both the mission and the consequences it's going to have for Paul, not in terms of what it would accomplish for men in setting them free from their bondage to sin and to Satan and to an eternity of agonizing consequences because of our sin, and enabling them to come into personal relationship with God and have the promise of a blissful existence in heaven forever with Jesus Christ. He doesn't describe it in terms of what it's going to accomplish for men. He describes that mission in terms of what it's going to accomplish for his name. And he describes the suffering that Paul is going to go through, not saying that it's going to be worth it, Paul, because the people you're going to bring to salvation and all the good results that's going to come to them is worth all of this. But he actually goes beyond that and he looks at a higher and a more noble thing. And he says, my name is worthy of the suffering that this mission is going to bring to you. So as important as the salvation of man is, it actually pales. It becomes secondary in comparison to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. And this difference in expression that Christ uses as he describes the mission and as he describes the consequences for the missionary is the difference between a Christ-centered point of view, which has Jesus Christ as the focal point and the frame of reference of all things, and a man-centered point of view, which only sees the salvation of man as the ultimate and legitimate end of all things. Now, this is not to say that the salvation of man is something to be lightly passed over. Certainly anybody here who's saved recognizes that we can never be grateful enough to God for what he has done in bringing us to salvation. And even as we're grateful for our salvation, we need to be concerned about the salvation of others who are still lost. man's need to be saved has got to be a powerful driving force in the life of a Christian, especially if he's going to manifest the heart of Christ on the mission field. Because apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us there is no hope of salvation in the day of judgment. And apart from a knowledge of Jesus Christ, there can be no faith in Jesus Christ. And for this very reason, multitudes of men have perished in their sin without any hope of salvation because they had no knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Lord does not view with indifference the fate of these men, and neither may we. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And then in Luke 15, we have the three parables of the lost sheep and of the lost coin and of the prodigal son, the lost son. And the whole purpose of all of those three parables is to emphasize that in heaven there's more rejoicing by God over one sinner who repents and comes to salvation than over 99 Christians who are not in any spiritual jeopardy. So Christ does not view with indifference the fate of these people who are perishing without any knowledge of him, and neither may we. But if that one motive is not sufficient to drive us into missionary activity, then what I want to emphasize today is there is a second motive that ought to be working. In fact, a second motive that is even greater than the first, as far greater as its object is greater than the first, because the first motive arises out of a concern for man and his great need to be saved. But the second motive arises out of a concern for Christ and his great worthiness to be glorified. Christ says in verse 15 and 16 here that Paul is going to be bearing his name before the Gentiles, and he's going to be suffering for his name's sake. And this concern for the honor and the reverence and the glory that is due unto the name of God is something that we see all through Scripture, Old and New Testament. And I remember 25 years ago preparing a Sunday school lesson just on how the Bible refers to the name of the Lord. And I was amazed all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, there is something that's emphasized about the name of the Lord that even though we read the Bible, somehow we just often don't notice it. And even after noticing it and being overwhelmed by it, I began to forget it afterwards. And so this morning, to nail this point down, the worthiness of the name of Jesus Christ to be exalted and glorified throughout the earth, I want to do that a little bit of the Word today. I'm only going to look at a few passages. The other one took a whole hour. But I picked out a few passages on the name of the Lord and what needs to be our perspective about that. So let's do that now. Turn to Psalm 113, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 113, verse 2 and 3. This is our first passage on the name of the Lord. We'll only look at a few. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So in these two verses, we see that with regard to the name of the Lord, we are to be praising that name from sunrise to sunset, from morning till evening, continuously during all of our waking hours, from this point forward through all of eternity. But that little idiom, from sunrise to sunset, not only refers to a time during the day, it also can refer to geographical locations, from east to west, everywhere under the sun. And that's actually implied in this idiom there in Psalm 113, verses 2 and 3, and it's explicitly stated over in Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For the Lord says, a similar verse, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations and in every place. Incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So in this passage, we see that God purposes to magnify his name through all the nations of the world, from east to west, everywhere that the sun shines. Now, many Christians are surprised to learn that God has a purpose for missions other than just the salvation of men. In fact, a purpose that transcends the salvation of men, but he does, and that purpose is to magnify his name through all the earth. And once we begin to appreciate the importance that God attaches to the honor and the glory that is due to his name, we find a constraint working upon us, holding us in check in certain regards, and a compulsion working from within us, propelling us into missionary activity. Well, I first want to look at the constraint that's placed upon us once we begin to appreciate something of the worthiness of the name of the Lord to be honored and revered. So look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59. Deuteronomy 28, 58 and 59. The constraint that's placed upon us with regard to that great name of the Lord. He says, Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 and 59, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of these laws, of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, and miserable and chronic sicknesses." Well, here in these two verses, we see that the Lord had two commands to give to the people of Israel through Moses. And the first command was that they were to follow all the other commands that he had given in the law, which included several solemn admonitions to honor and revere and fear and tremble before the name of God. And yet so important in God's sight is the worthiness of his name that of all these 613 laws that the Jews received through Moses, he singles out for doubled emphasis the one command that they were to honor that awesome and fearful name of the Lord. And then he attaches to it a whole series of plagues and curses for failing to do so. That's not only in verse 59, but it goes on in verse 60, and verse 61, and verse 62, and verse 63, all the way to the end of the chapter to verse 68. Awful consequences that would fall upon them and their nation and even their descendants after them for failing to heed what Moses was telling them about the importance of obeying the Lord and honoring and fearing that awesome and holy name of God. Well, it's no wonder when you read this whole list, which we didn't do, through verse 68, it's no wonder that the Jews would not even speak the name of God for fear of somehow misusing it. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20 through 25. Turn to Leviticus 18, verses 20 through 25. The Lord says through Moses, "And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male. As one lies with a female, it is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." Well, I recognize that we probably feel a bit uncomfortable even reading out loud a passage like this, even though it comes from the Bible, in a general audience. So heinous are each of the sins mentioned here that we find out in Leviticus chapter 20 that every one of them carried the death penalty. So awful are these sins that the Lord was about to destroy an entire nation, every man, woman, and child, because as a society they were guilty either of practicing these things or of blithely tolerating them in their midst. So shocking are these things that righteous people blush even to speak of them. Sins so horrible as infant sacrifice, so treacherous and so despicable as infidelity and adultery, things so revolting as homosexuality, so vile as bestiality, even worse, profaning the name of God. Wait a minute. profaning the name of God? We hear it being done all the time, on television, in the movies, in the books that we read, by the people we work with, by our friends, and we don't even flinch. But God says in His sight, it is as abominable and as revolting and as vile as the sin of bestiality. And it gets even worse, because there's more to profaning the name of God than we generally think of. We think it's using the name of God in some disrespectful curse. But the literal meaning of the word profane is to make common. It's to take something very special and turn it into a byword. God is concerned with magnifying His name all through the earth. It's not our place to minify it. And yet how carelessly we Christians often sling the name of God about. The Jews would not even utter His name. And we need to be careful every time we take His name upon our lips. The name of God is not to be linked with silly talk, with jokes, with cute expressions, because such profaning of the name of God in His sight is as egregious, as abominable as the sin of bestiality. For the Lord demonstrates the holiness of His name in an event that took place in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, and I'm not going to read that story. You might be familiar with it. It's an account of a member of the congregation blaspheming the name of the Lord. What that simply means is that he spoke the name of the Lord in a disrespectful manner in a heated moment. I wonder how many of us have ever been guilty of that. Well, for the Jews, it was a serious matter, especially in light of the things that the Lord had just said over in Leviticus chapter 18. And this was the first offense. So they took the offender to the Lord to find out what ought to be done with him. His answer, if you read the passage, take the man outside the camp and stone him, just as the Lord had stated needed to be done in Leviticus chapter 20. Well, I wonder again how many of us have been guilty of the same thing. We can be grateful that God does not enforce the death penalty for profaning His name as rigorously as He did in that first instance. But first instances serve a very important function, and they're recorded many places in Scripture, because they serve to leave us with an everlasting example of God's indignation over the offense that's been committed. If the Lord always revealed the magnitude of His displeasure with men for profaning His name, every time it was done, we'd be dropping all around, right and left. But even though God does not immediately execute judgment when His name is carelessly and irreverently used, He's left us with these examples as unending reminders of His anger. Because the Lord does not immediately punish those who misuse His name, we must not conclude that He no longer hears or cares. Rather, He is simply holding His judgment in reserve to be poured out upon those who persevere in dishonoring Him when finally they have stored up the full measure of wrath that is awaiting them. God is concerned with magnifying His name through all the earth. It's not our place to minify it. And therefore, we have that constraint that is acting upon our behavior and our comportment, holding us back from doing anything that would cheapen the name of Jesus Christ. But not only is there the constraint, once we begin to have this concern for the name of the Lord, there is also an influence upon missions, because there's going to be that compulsion stirring us up to missionary activity, bearing the name of Christ through all the land, lifting it high so that people may worship and glorify Him even as He has been pleased to reveal Himself to us. We've already seen that in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord describes the missionary enterprise in terms of bearing His name before the nations, and He describes the suffering that Paul's going to endure in terms of what it would be worth for his name's sake. This God-centered perspective that the Lord himself reveals in his description of the missionary enterprise is not only something that characterizes the way Christ thinks, but it's also the way Paul himself thinks. So now let's go into the New Testament and look at Romans chapter 1 and see how Paul describes his own ministry and calling of God to be a missionary to the Gentiles. We'll look at verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 1. This is one of those long run-on sentences, and I'm just going to pick out the key things that apply to the one theme I want to trace through here, which culminates in verse 5. We'll start with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning his Son, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Well, here Paul is saying that he was called and chosen by God to be this missionary to the Gentiles and to be an apostle. And as God called him, he also equipped him with the grace and the authority that was necessary to carry that out. But then notice how he describes himself in his own Spirit-inspired words in verse 5 as he describes the mission that God has called him to do. Notice that he doesn't refer to it in terms of what it was going to accomplish for men, in setting them free from their sins, in setting them free from hell, and translating them into the Lord's royal family, and giving them this wonderful promise of an eternity with him in heaven. He doesn't describe it in terms of what it's going to do for men. He describes it in terms of what it's going to do for Christ, in bringing a multitude of rebellious sinners into subjection to Christ, making them his faithful, obedient servants forever. And then he goes on, and we see the motive that drove Paul in his missionary enterprise. What was it that kept Paul going in the midst of all of these persecutions and imprisonments and beatings and scourgings and floggings and stonings and perils that he faced on land and at sea? What was it that drove Paul? Well, we see there in the last four words of verse 5, it was this insatiable desire to see the name of Jesus Christ exalted and lifted high through all the earth. He says he was doing it for his name's sake. He doesn't say that he endured all of these things for the sake of those who were coming to salvation. Now, to be sure, the name of the Lord wasn't the only motive that drove Paul. And there are other places, although you have to look hard, where you can see that Paul even indicates in Colossians chapter 1, one of the places I could find, that he was doing these things for the elect. So both motives were involved for him and for them, but always in that order. And that's the way it has to be. Isn't that what Christ was telling us over in Mark chapter 12? You can turn there, Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Somebody wanted to know what the greatest commandment was. And so in Mark 12, 29 through 31, the Lord Jesus tells them, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the greatest commandment." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Well, they only wanted to know about the greatest commandment. And you heard what that one was, right? What is it that needs to be our principal theme in life? It needs to be a love for God. And that's got to have the preeminent place in the life of every one of us. But even though they only wanted to know about the greatest commandment, the Lord didn't stop there. He went on and he told them about the second commandment. Because even though it's second, it's not the greatest, it can't be overlooked either. And that was the commandment that we are to love one another, love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So both passions have got to be involved in our daily lives and in the work of missions. A passion for the glory of God and a passion for man's great need to be saved. But always an order of magnitude difference between our love for God and our strongest affection, our strongest attachment to anything else. And the Lord himself, again, tells us that, reminds us of that in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Here, Christ was surrounded by a multitude of nominal adherents, and maybe many of them thought that because they were close to Jesus Christ and observing all of his miracles and listening to what he was saying, they were one of his. But Christ knew that the vast part of the multitude was only nominal. And so he tells them in verse chapter 14, verse 26, he begins teaching them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, Christ is not here telling us that we're supposed to bitterly treat or look upon our mother and father. He doesn't tell us, on the one hand, to love our enemies, and then in the next breath tell us that we are to spitefully think about those who nurtured us and cared for us when we were still helpless to do anything for ourselves. No, he's simply using a figure of speech called hyperbole to make a point. And the point is simply this, that the Lord, Jesus Christ, has got to have the preeminent place in our life and in our love and in our affections. And next to him, our greatest attachment to anything, to any person, to even our children or our spouse, or even any concern that we would have for our own lives, has got to be of vastly secondary importance. But if that's the way it is, why is it that we keep appealing to Christians on the basis of man's great need to be saved as the supreme motive to get them involved in missionary enterprises? Is there not an even greater burden that we can appeal to on the heart of God's people? Well, indeed there is, at least in the case of those who are aflame for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that burden is a concern for the worthiness of Christ to be glorified through all the earth. That's not only a sufficient motive to get us involved in missions, it is the supreme motive. So why is it that we hear so few missionary talks along these lines? We hear lots of stories about people still enslaved to heathen superstitions and heathen customs. They carve their faces. They sacrifice their babies. They abuse their women. The very fires of hell are licking at their feet and they don't even know it. Well, we ought to be concerned by those stories. God deliver us from complacency in that realm as well. But why do we not shudder just as much to hear the awful report that there's a place out there where men do not worship God? A place where God is being robbed of the glory that's due unto Him. A dead and blackened spot upon the globe from which no praise ascends. Now that's not just rhetoric. Maybe it is rhetoric to you, and maybe it is to me a lot of the time. But for many people, that's not just rhetoric. That's not just exaggerated speech. That's what really makes them tick. And I've got lots of examples that I could actually use and often do use, but we're going to have to keep moving on. And I'm just going to bring up one example, the example of the Apostle Paul. In all of Paul's letters, it's very obvious that he had a great concern and a love for those whom he came to know and for brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, there was another motive that drove Paul on in the missionary enterprise, causing him to witness to people that were total strangers to him that he didn't know anything about. And that concern, well, we read about it in Acts chapter 17. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Verse 17, Acts 17, verse 17, Paul is in Athens. He'd just been driven out of Thessalonica, and he fled to Berea, and the Jews came and persecuted him in Berea, finally forced him out of Berea, and he had to flee to Athens, and he was just resting up a few days in Athens, a little R&R after difficult times in Thessalonica and Berea, and he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to join him. It hadn't been so hot for them. They were able to stay behind and wrap up the loose ends, strengthening the church in Thessalonica and Berea. And Paul was waiting for them to catch up with him. And while he was waiting and resting there in Athens, we read in verse 17, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Well, why was he doing this? Why was he witnessing right and left to everybody he saw? Well, we read the reason, what stirred him up, in verse 16, the preceding verse. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Everywhere Paul looked, he saw idols, idols, idols on every street corner, men and women bowing down to praise and thank a block of wood or a chunk of stone for that which God had done. And as he saw the glory that was due unto God being deflected instead to these worthless idols, it was as if he were seized with a paroxysm. Because that's the actual meaning of the Greek word, it's paroxunu, I think it is, in verse 16, the word provoked, it's the word from which we get our word paroxysm. It was as if a convulsion went through his body. How could he remain silent when the glory that was due unto God was being deflected instead to these worthless idols? His zeal for God's glory forced him to take action and drove him to speak to people about the God that they did not know. Well, this is the compulsion that should be at work in every one of us. We need to have this great motive seizing our own hearts and driving us and propelling us into missionary activity. And if this motive is lacking, oh, how we need to repent. Oh, how we need to tremble. Oh, how we need to just go back into our prayer closets and not come out again until the Lord has been pleased to fill us with a zeal for His glory and a love for His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have that zeal in your own life, or is it only rhetoric? It's the first step in a life of usefulness to God. And it's the motive that has undergirded the missionary enterprise for the past 3,000 years, ever since David uttered those Spirit-inspired words of 1 Chronicles 16, 24 and 25. Tell of His glory among all the nations. His mighty deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. So that's the motive for missions. I want to get into the mindset for missions, because that's even more important. And that's why I've saved it for the second part. And I know I've only got about... I've lost track of the time. I've got about 10 minutes. So we're going to have to streamline some things, I think. But I want to approach this question about the mindset for missions just by asking a series of questions here. Why is it that this concern for Christ's glory as a legitimate motive for missions has been so overlooked by many today? And quite frankly, even when it is brought up, it hardly stirs people into action. Could it be that in our man-centered culture, even in the church, we have begun to focus so habitually upon ourselves and our needs and so little upon Christ and His glory that we have become oblivious to it and we have no appetite for it? Could it be in our man-centered culture that even in the church, we esteem Christ always and only and ever for what He can do in making something wonderful and beautiful and successful out of me and giving me health and wealth and prosperity and personal peace and happiness, since after all, man is the whole focus of the 20th century universe? In other words, could it be that we have exchanged the old Christ-centered gospel for a new man-centered gospel in keeping with the priorities of our age? Now, this is an important question for us to think about, because 2 weeks ago we saw if we're going to build with gold, silver, and precious stones on the mission field, the missionary has got to be a Christ-filled man. Remember, the missionary is a chosen vessel of the Lord. He's got to be Christ-filled. I hope we just got through saying that the missionary has also got to be a Christ-motivated man. He's got to be there because he's concerned for the glory of Christ and exalting and lifting up the name of Christ. Well, if he's got to be Christ-filled and Christ-motivated, what about our message? Shouldn't it be a Christ-centered gospel? we need to think hard about this, because Christ-centeredness does not come naturally to us, at least not in our natural unsaved state. The natural unsaved man, for himself, is the whole focal point of all of creation. It's the frame of reference for everything. We come into the world as babies with an unmitigated self-centeredness, a total preoccupation with self and no concern for others. And everything in the whole universe takes its entire significance from how it relates to me and how it serves and gratifies my own needs. That's why mommy is so important to the baby, because she's the one that's serving and gratifying his needs. And everything in the universe is important or unimportant with regard to how it relates to me. And if it doesn't affect me, it doesn't exist as far as the baby is concerned. Well, thankfully, as we grow older, we're taught that we need to look outside of ourselves for something loftier and nobler than self to live for. Well, for some people, that becomes family. And I think that's the big rage in the church in America today. It's family. For other people, it might be country. I think 50 years ago, it was country, and more, and beyond that, 100, 150 and 200 years ago. And it might be mankind. But you know, if you don't know God, if you don't believe that God exists, that's about as high as you can go, is mankind. And I would say in our nation today, that's about where we're at. Mankind is the whole focal point and the focus of all things, because we can't go any higher. There's not anything higher than that we know of in all of creation. And yet, even at its best, that falls infinitely short of what any society needs for its moral and philosophical base. And I fear that that's the reason for the sorrowful and the awful consequences that we're seeing coming up in our nation on every hand, because we have mankind as our highest end. But thankfully, once we're saved, once we come to know Christ, it's no longer self that fills up all of our affection and all of our thoughts and all of our attention. It becomes our frame of reference for everything. No, it's Christ. And yet sometimes it seems that that hasn't really happened in the church. Sometimes it seems as if self and man continues to be our frame of reference. And self and man continues to stick as the preeminent place. And that's revealed in many subtle ways. When man is our frame of reference, the Bible and Christ and everything else derives its entire importance in terms of how it can be useful to us. The Bible is important because it's the word that makes me successful. Christ is important because of all the things that he can do for me. Is that what people would conclude from listening to us talk about Jesus Christ? That the beginning and end of his relevance is what he can do in blessing us? But with Christ as the frame of reference, then everything derives its importance from how it relates to Christ. And he himself becomes important not only because of what he's done for us, and we can never stop being grateful for that, but he becomes important because of just who he is, because of the beauty of his person. When we come to salvation, we're all thankful for what Christ did to rescue us. But as we come to know Christ better, we ought to be excited just because of who he is and the fact that we can know him, not simply because he's made something beautiful out of our lives. And this man-centered perspective comes out in a lot of different subtle ways. And I just would ask the question, are you man-centered or are you God-centered? Well, let me ask a couple of questions that each one of us can answer in the privacy of our own heart. Why do you suppose it is God created the world? Why did God create the world? Well, the response that almost immediately comes into our minds is, well, so that we could have a wonderful place in which to live, where we could be nurtured and have the food and the nourishment that we need, and where we could carry out our activities. And yet, the Bible, which is unambiguously Christ-centered in Hebrews 1:2 and Colossians 1:16, makes it very plain that he created this world as a gift to give to his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2, by whom and for whom he made all things, Colossians 1:16. Let me ask another question. Why did God save you? Why does God save anybody? Why did God save you? Why does God save anybody? Well, again, the response that just naturally comes to our minds is because we're so important and we were lost. We needed to be saved. God had to do something. But once again, the Bible, which is unambiguously Christ-centered, tells us that he saved us for the same reason he made the world, in order that we might be given to his Son, Jesus Christ, as part of his inheritance, that we might be presented to him as his beloved bride, that we might be a redeemed people, eternally grateful to Jesus Christ and his devoted subjects forever. Well, even the way we speak of our own salvation may reveal a persistent man-centeredness in our thinking. Just consider the idiom that is so commonly used in the contemporary church to describe our salvation. Three little words. I accepted Christ. I accepted Christ. Noun, verb, or subject, verb, and object. Who is the subject of that little mini testimony? Well, it's me. Who comes in first place? It's me. Who does the action that accomplishes this wonderful and noble deed? Who does the accepting? Why, it's me. I do it. Christ only comes in as the passive, grateful recipient of what we've done. Why, it's almost as if we've gotten saved for him. And that's what many people believe. They think they've done Christ a favor by making a little room in their very busy, very magnanimous, very full, important heart so that he can be there. Now contrast that to the way the saints of old used to speak of their salvation. Three little words. God saved me, the sinner. Who's the subject of that? God. Who does the mighty heroic verb save refer back to? Why, it shines the spotlight back on God. God's the one who does it. And we, the sinner, we only come in as the grateful, passive recipient of what he has done. Well, there's a world of difference between the man-centered way of talking and thinking and the God-centered way of talking and thinking. There's a world of difference between the language of the evangelical church in America today and the language of the Bible. Because, you know, the word I accepted Christ, he accepted Christ, accept Christ, accepting Christ, that never appears anywhere in Scripture. And we didn't come up with that idiom because we were reading the Bible and thinking like the Bible thinks. All of the testimonies in Scripture have God as the subject, God doing the work, God doing the verbs, and man being the grateful recipient. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. I've got two testimonies here, and we'll start wrapping up. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And now the conversion is recounted. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who is the subject of this testimony? The Lord. What does the verb opened refer to? It's something that God did. Who is the grateful recipient of God's action? It's Lydia, or the heart of Lydia. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul gives us his testimony. Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16. Galatians 1, verses 13 through 16, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. That's the old Paul, and I figures in there, but now his conversion comes in verse 15, and so does a change in language. But when he, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, and so it goes. But we have three verb phrases here. He who had set me apart, he who called me, he who was pleased to reveal his Son in me. What's the subject of every one of those phrases? It's God. And what does every one of those verbs refer back to? What God has done. Paul only comes in as the grateful and passive recipient of what God has done. Well, let me ask again, do you have this God-centered worldview? Or are you still overly influenced by the continuous bombardment of man-exalting, man-centered, pleasure-oriented philosophy that comes through to us continuously from the world that envelops us? We need to have this God-centered mindset in our thinking, and especially in our thinking about missions. God saved the world from me-centered Christians exporting a man-centered gospel throughout the earth. We need to see missions more in terms of bearing Christ's name before the nations, lifting it high in all the earth, calling men everywhere to bow down before Him. And we must not see it exclusively in terms of what it can do to benefit us. Now, somebody's going to say to me, I'm going to have to leave this quote out, that I'm going too far, perhaps, in this Christ-centered talk. You're going to be so Christ-centered, you're not going to be any use to men. Well, I would just want to say quite to the contrary. It's only the Christ-centered gospel that can really help men. And I had a quote, which I'm not going to quote. It's a whole paragraph. I think a lot of you are familiar with it. I'll summarize it. It's from J.I. Packer, the introduction to John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ, where he describes the great contrast between the old Christ-centered gospel and the new man-centered gospel. And if I could read that to you, it would take a minute, but you would really nail the point home. But basically, in a nutshell, what he's saying is the gospel that focuses on man and his needs will never teach men to focus on Christ. I'm not reading it. I'm summarizing. The gospel that focuses on man and his needs will never teach men to focus on Christ because it does not even do so itself. And the irony of it all is that until we stop focusing on ourselves and our needs and start focusing on God and His righteousness and His glory and His kingdom, we'll never be able to fully experience all the things that God can bring to us through knowing Him. Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You should read J.I. Packer's quote here, because it nails it down so well. Well, in summing up then, and I'm cutting out the whole section on his description of the remuneration, sacrificing for the Lord, but I do want to make just a couple of points in wrapping it up. We've seen that we need to have in missions the Christ-centered mindset if we're going to be effective in bringing men as far as God wants to bring them in their salvation. And we've seen that out of that comes the motive for missions. And their only motive that's really mentioned here, but there too, is a concern for the glory of God. But the other motive is a concern for man's great need to be saved. Both motives have got to be involved. But I will say, if your motive is simply to be helpful to other men in proclaiming the gospel to them on the mission field, you're going to get discouraged. Because by definition, the mission field is a place where the gospel of the Lord has not made any inroads. And you're going to be called to work in the devil's domain. You're going to be called to preach Christ to a culture that is at enmity with Him. And that's why Christ said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And in those arduous and difficult days where you're called to preach Christ out of season, you're going to get very discouraged when you don't see men responding on every hand favorably to that message and deriving the great benefit that we've derived from it. So discouraged, in fact, that you might begin to tamper with the message or you might even quit. But if your motive, if your purpose for being on the mission field is to see Christ exalted in every place throughout the earth, then you're going to stay at your post. And you're going to keep on lifting up the name of Jesus Christ before these people, even if they're not directly benefiting from it, because at least by what you're doing, you're going to come to realize more and more how important Christ must be to you by your determined sacrificial perseverance and what you're willing to endure for His name's sake. Because it's what we suffer for Christ, the sacrifices that we make for Christ, that are the most eloquent expression of His great glory and of His worthiness to be exalted. And that's the final point. The Lord could have referred to all kinds of things in discussing the remuneration that was going to come to Paul as a missionary. If you look at Luke 18, 29 through 30, it talks about how there's no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children of the kingdom for God's sake. He shall not receive manifold more in this time. He could have talked about all that. He could have talked about all the homes that Paul got to live in, all the vehicles he gets to drive, etc. But he bypasses all of that, and he talks about the single greatest privilege that comes to any of us, and especially the missionaries, the opportunity to suffer for His name's sake. Because the world can readily understand people giving, people becoming religious in order to get health and wealth and prosperity. That doesn't convict anybody. The world only gets convicted when they see Christians joyfully giving up health and wealth and prosperity for Jesus Christ. Because it's not what we're willing to receive from Christ that shows the world how great he is. It's what we're willing to give up for him that gives the world its most dynamic view of the great worthiness of our God. We live in a culture that is man-exalting, man-centered, pleasure-oriented. And I think in these two messages, in these 3 points, I hope we've seen that God is quite the opposite of that. The missionary is only a vessel, an instrument, useless until Christ is pleased to use him, and no intrinsic value except that he's filled with Christ. God is man, is Christ-centered. We're man-centered. He describes missions as bearing his name before all the earth. We are pleasure-oriented, but the way the Lord sees it, the greatest thing that can come to us is the opportunity to suffer for his sake. Well, may God be pleased to do what is deficient in each of our own hearts in bringing us from our natural, man-centered, man-exalting, pleasure-oriented mindset, which the world is always happy to enforce in within us, bring us to a point where we have this Christ-exalting, God-centered, sacrificial view of living for the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you give us your word to fine-tune our hearts, to correct us, to show us where we're lacking. And Father, we just pray you'd be pleased to do that this morning. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to come to terms with these issues in our own lives and your claim upon us. Father, stir us up with that zeal and that love for you. Make us useful instruments in thy hands. Fill us with Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask this in order that your Son might be glorified. In whose name we pray. Amen.